afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'll be glad to talk to you about them in the coming hour. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, feel free to call about that as well. The number is 844-484-5737. So it's 844-484-5737. Now, you might hear some ambient noise where I'm sitting. I'm in a public place with a lot of people around. They're not paying any attention to me, but they are they're walking by in groups, talking to each other, and so forth. So I don't know how much of that you'll be able to hear over the air, but I think we'll be fine, and I'll be able to have these conversations with you for the coming hour. So just ignore the background noise, and we should be just fine. I want to say also, we have a meeting coming up this Saturday in Temecula, our monthly meeting. We're continuing and I think completing the series on the Hebrew Roots Movement. And that is, of course, the idea that Christians are supposed to be keeping the law of Moses, the festivals, the dietary laws and the Sabbath and things like that, which is a belief I don't hold. I don't think that we are supposed to be doing that, but there's a growing number of people who do think that, and they're on the internet and they're all over the place and they're on the radio. And so we're talking about that this Saturday. If you're interested, it's a very thorough biblical analysis, and that's this Saturday in Temecula. If you're interested in that meeting, you can look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find the information about the time and place and all of that. All right, it's time for us to go to the phones and talk to callers. The first caller today is Martin, calling from Santee, California. Martin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry.
Sure.
My question was about the office or the ministry of an apostle. There's been a lot of teaching in certain churches about the restoration of the fivefold ministry. And I can't recall the exact reference, but out of the book of Ephesians, where it talks about the five ministries. And I just wanted to hear what your position on the office of apostle. Is that a ministry that is still around today? And I'll just listen on the air.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. I'll be glad to talk about that. Yeah, the passage about the five ministries that are sometimes called the fivefold ministry. The Bible doesn't use that term, but it's very common to hear Christians use it. The fivefold ministry is referred to in Ephesians 4:11, where it says that Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, there are churches that teach that in the last days, there's supposed to be a restoration of these five ministries to the church. Some would say they never went away, but, some would say there's always been apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But most Christians probably are familiar only with evangelists and pastors and teachers, not so much with apostles and prophets in their churches, unless they happen to be one of these groups that believes in the restoration of the fivefold ministry, and they would believe that in order for the church to become what it has to be before Jesus comes back, that all five of these ministries need to be operational in the church again. Now, I don't necessarily feel that that's taught anywhere in Scripture. For one thing, although Paul does mention these five ministries, he doesn't mention anything about the end times. He doesn't talk anything about the church in the end times. He says in the past tense, from his point of view, from the day of Pentecost on, God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And therefore, if these ministries are all for the whole church age, then they've been with us for the whole church age. There's no use talking about restoring them. On the other hand, if they are not for the whole church age, but they are only for the apostolic age and then again to be restored in the end times, well, then we have no scriptures to support that. We only have scripture to support that God did give these ministries in the first century to the church, and we don't read anything about them existing in any other centuries, and certainly nothing referring to them in the end times. So the idea that the fivefold mystery has to be restored is entirely without any biblical foundation. There's no biblical verses that hint at it or suggest it in any way. Now, are there apostles and prophets today? I don't think anyone doubts that there are evangelists and pastors and teachers. If they do doubt it, they're in a very small minority, and I don't think I have to answer that. It's clear that we can look around and see evangelists and pastors and teachers. But where are the apostles and the prophets? Well, some people believe that they've been kind of not recognized for a long time, and that what's going to happen in the end times is that we'll start recognizing the apostles and the prophets. Well, if that's so, again, the Bible doesn't tell us that's so. The argument usually goes, since we still have evangelists and pastors and teachers, and that's not disputed, how could we argue that we don't have apostles and prophets since they're in the same list? Well, things that are all in the same list don't all have the same duration. Paul said in the same epistle in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, the evangelists and the pastors and teachers, they build on that foundation, and Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, how he laid the foundation of the church of Corinth, and others come and build on it. Certainly, Apollos was an evangelist, and he came and he built on the foundation that Paul laid in Corinth, and others would come too, he said. Now, that would mean that the apostle laid the foundation, and other people of other kinds of ministries will build on that foundation. If Paul said the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Paul might believe that there will always be apostles and prophets, but he might not, because the foundation of the church was laid 2,000 years ago. We don't lay a new foundation every generation. The church has existed for 2,000 years. It's a building under construction that entire time, and it's always at the beginning of a building project that the foundation is laid. So we could certainly at least entertain the notion that the apostles and prophets were necessary at the time when the foundation of the church was being laid, because Paul said the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He didn't say that every local church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, merely that the church. And in Ephesians, Paul doesn't have local churches in mind. In Ephesians, Paul's always talking about the whole church globally. It's the epistle about the global church. And therefore, the global church did have its foundation laid 2,000 years ago, and evangelists and pastors and teachers build on that foundation. Now, am I denying that there are apostles and prophets today? No, not necessarily. I'm simply answering the question. When Paul lists apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers as gifts that God had given to the church in the first century, I'm explaining why it might well be that a couple of those gifts, the foundational ones that laid the foundation of the church, that those might have served their purpose and passed along into the past, whereas the others that are still building the church, which is an ongoing project, are still around. I will say that if there are apostles and prophets today, I have no problem with it. But I will say I do have a problem discovering them. Now, I don't have any problem discovering people who call themselves apostles and prophets. Almost for the past 50 years, I've been in the body of Christ in movements that claim to have apostles and prophets in them. Looking at the biblical qualifications for an apostle or a prophet, I haven't really discovered any of those who have claimed to be such to really qualify. In other words, it seems to me like there are people who call themselves apostles but don't qualify as apostles, and therefore they aren't. And there are people who claim to be prophets but don't qualify as biblical prophets, and therefore they're not. And remember, Jesus commended the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Because the church of Ephesus tested those who said they were apostles and were not, and found them to be liars. So testing somebody who claims to be an apostle is something Jesus commends. The Ephesian church in Revelation 2, that's one of the things Jesus said was good about them, that they had met people who claimed to be apostles, they tested them, and found out they weren't real apostles, found them to be liars. And that was a good thing for the church to do. The Apostle Paul tells us to prove all things and hold fast what is good. So when I meet people who claim to be apostles and prophets, I feel obligated, biblically, to test them. Are they apostles in the biblical sense? Are they prophets in the biblical sense? There may be some out there who are, but the ones who have claimed to be that I've tested have generally not been. And so all I can say is if there are apostles and prophets today, I don't know if there are or not, but if they are, they're very hard to find. And in the churches that claim to be restoring the fivefold ministry, the people who claim to be apostles and prophets, in general, the ones I've seen, don't really have any credibility to their claim. It's just a status badge that they wear in their church. It's not something that is a genuine office, such as would be described in the New Testament. All right, I hope that helps to answer your question. Let's talk next to Russ from Salt Lake City, Utah. Russ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you so much. Hey, I really appreciate your ministry. The Lord has me serving as the station manager out here in Salt Lake City, KUTR.
Oh, great.
Yeah,
great.
So I wanted to say thanks. Hey, I just wanted to maybe get some help in clarifying on the topic of the nature of the devil, Satan. I've heard some callers and some good conversation. Could you just maybe, I'm sure you've done this already, but could you just articulate what you found as to what the Bible says then about the origin of Satan, or at least who he is, from what the Scripture says? Could you just kind of outline that for us?
Well, yeah, well, the Bible doesn't speak directly about the origin of Satan. Now, the church does. The church speaks very emphatically about the origin of Satan, but what the church usually says is a tradition that originated, as far as we know, with Tertullian, or it may go back further, but we don't know if it does. It at least doesn't say anything about it in the Scriptures. Now, the tradition is, of course, that Satan was one of three angels overseeing a third of the holy angels, that he took the angels with him and staged a rebellion against God, was defeated in battle, and was cast out of heaven to earth and became the devil. And ever since that time, he's the sworn enemy of God and of everything God cares for, and he'll eventually be cast into the lake of fire. Now, everything about that I agree with, except for the first part. Now, when I say I don't agree with it, I simply don't agree that the Bible says anything about it. I don't disagree with the theory, because I don't know if the theory is true or not. I simply can't sign on to it because the Bible is silent on it. Now, the Scriptures that are usually used to support that theory are Isaiah 14:12-16, Ezekiel 28:12-19, and a few things in the New Testament, as when Jesus said in Luke 10, I think it's verse 19, he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," and that might actually have been in verse 18, and Revelation 12, where it talks about there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon was cast out and his angels with him. And then there's, of course, Paul speaking about elders and their qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, where he says that an elder should not be a novice, lest he be puffed up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil, which some translations render as if it's the same condemnation as the devil, suggesting that the devil also was puffed up with pride and was condemned, and that's what the elder may fall into. And let me think what else. Those are the main things. Oh, yeah, there's, of course, 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul says that Satan is transformed into an angel of light, and therefore it's no great thing for his ministers to be transformed into ministers of righteousness. Now, that's pretty much the whole case. Two passages in the Old Testament, and maybe three or four in the New Testament that are appealed to usually. And I would just say that as you look at each of those in context, exegete the passages, see what they say, I think that we would have to say, in all honesty, they fall very short of affirming the traditional doctrine. Now, does that mean that the traditional doctrine is false? No, it doesn't mean it's false. It just means that we don't have any clear scripture affirming it. So it's a church tradition. Now, what alternative is there? Well, I don't know what alternatives there are. There might be many, but I mean, one suggestion is that God created Satan to be a tester, and therefore he's been a tester from the beginning, and when God's done with him, he'll send him to the lake of fire. And the only difference between that and the traditional doctrine is that the traditional doctrine adds on some previous stuff that we can't find in the Bible, namely, Satan being an angel, never mentioned as such in the Bible. Satan having rebelled in heaven and being thrown out of heaven. The closest thing we have to anything like that is in Revelation 12, but that's not in the right time frame, because Revelation 12 is talking about a battle in heaven that results in the dragon being cast out and making war with the saints. So there's saints on earth when the dragon's cast out. And it seems to be also after the male child of the woman in Revelation 12 has been caught into heaven, which most commentators, and I would myself agree, would say is Christ's ascension. So as far as Satan being cast out in Revelation 12, it seems to me like that's talking about the same thing Jesus was talking about in John chapter 12 and verse 31, where he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out," meaning Satan, at the cross. So these are, I guess we could just say, disputed passages. And the more I have looked at them in context, the more I've, tried to see the flow of thought and so forth in the passages, the less I've been convinced that they teach the traditional doctrine. But I have not affirmed any other doctrine.
Sure. Would you say, Steve, that seeing that the devil came to Jesus, and, the temptation of Christ and all, and those kinds of things, it kind of, when you're trying to reduce things down to, okay, well, what kinds of entities that are living can do that kind of thing? I guess, Satan became like a serpent, too, is talked about in Genesis, of course. So I guess because of the process of elimination, I guess, that he, to be able to connive and to have emotion to some degree and articulate words and all of this, I guess when it comes down to that, it seems like whether you're maybe a human or an angel and anything other than that, we kind of start losing options, like you say, a tester. I don't know, like you said, that's not necessarily in the Bible.
As far as losing options,
a human or an angel or something that would have that kind of capabilities to
well,
do the
well,
things
we can say
that
for
he's
certain.
Been doing.
Yeah, we can say for certain that he's not a human, nor is he a
human.
No, right,
he's not a human,
yeah,
right.
Yeah, the Bible says he's a spirit. He's the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, and he certainly is a supernatural being. Now, is he an angel? Could be, but we know of a variety of supernatural spiritual beings, God being one, angels being another. Well, there's also cherubim and seraphim. And there's the 24 elders, which aren't, Satan isn't any of those things, I don't think. But the point is, there may be a lot of species of spiritual beings that we don't know about. I don't think the Bible tells us all things that exist in heaven and earth. For example, there are millions of species of physical animals in the physical realm. I doubt that there's millions of species of spiritual beings, but there could easily be more than we know about. We do know of at least angels and demons and God and cherubim and seraphim, and the four living creatures in Revelation. I mean, if these are actual beings that are there, then they are no doubt spiritual beings. And Satan might be yet another, in another category, too, but I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah, I simply don't want to be...
Some other category besides an angel, like a principality's powers, like when Paul talks about it in Ephesians.
Yeah.
Those kinds of things, right? So
right, yeah. Principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and so forth. Yeah, those are not all necessarily angels. They might be angels, but they're demonic powers of certain types.
But definitely a created being, though. But definitely a created being.
Oh, absolutely.
By God.
Everything.
Okay, great.
Everything except God is a created being.
right.
That's
great. Okay. Well, thank you for your time. Again, appreciate you. Thank you for helping me understand that.
I appreciate your call, brother. Thanks for calling today.
Okay.
Good to meet
God
you.
Bless.
Good to talk to you for the first time. Okay, we're going to talk next to Liz from Richardson, Texas. Liz, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
And I am studying, and I have been reading on your website and trying to get as much as I can. But I want to ask you one thing. And during this time, there was something like birds that was whistling to me in the house, and only when my husband would leave, and we left and went to Padre Allen, and when my husband left to go to class, there was a whistling in the room. I kept ignoring it, and sending it back to the pit of hell. Now, these things, when God rebuked it when it was over, it's all gone now. So now I want to ask one other question, then I'll leave you alone, because I know how you feel about spiritual warfare. Everybody's different. I'm not crazy, but I'm trying to get into a church where I can understand and what's going on here. I know that I told you, he said spiritual warfare, but he told them that I was a total warrior. I don't know. I don't know what that is. I don't care what that is, as long as it's something dealing with Jesus. But
Liz,
I do care about
I may
the
not.
That
yeah,
we,
I may not,
would test it.
I may not be able to help you, Liz, because I don't know the churches in your area. It sounds like your question for me. I'm not really sure that I heard a question, but you said your question is that you're looking for a church that you can get into that will understand these things. I'm afraid I don't know any of the churches in your area. I can't recommend them. On the other hand, there are a lot of churches in the Dallas area. And so I would just suggest you begin to look into them. It sounds, you might think that charismatic or Pentecostal churches would be the ones that would know the most about spiritual warfare, but that's not always true. A lot of times Baptists and Nazarenes and Methodists have had experience with demonic powers, and other people too, even Roman Catholics have. So I don't know what kind of churches are available to you, but I'm not, and because of that, I don't think I'm the person who can help you with this particular question. I do wish I could, because I'd love to do so if it were in my power. But thank you for calling, and God bless you.
Hoping that God.
We're going to talk next to, James from Antioch, California. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve? I want to ask the meaning of the scripture, if we are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, it's therefore good for nothing, to be thrown out, and it's not even good for the tongue heat. Is that my Christian testimony in front of other people?
Well, it is sort of your testimony, although it's Jesus is speaking collectively, I think, to his disciples as the church. The Christian community is the salt of the earth. Of course, every individual in the church needs to have the qualities that the whole community is supposed to have. So, yes, we should not lose our saltiness. Jesus said if anyone loses their saltiness, they're good for nothing, as you pointed out. Now, what does it mean to be salty? Well, we have to ask ourselves, in the days when Jesus was talking, what did people think of salt as? Well, just like us, they thought of salt as something that seasons food. That's one thing. They also used it as a preservative, because one thing that was different about them from us, they didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have any way to keep meat fresh. You'd slaughter a bull, and then you'd have, 200 pounds of meat or something. And you couldn't eat it all at once, and so you'd pack it in salt, sort of like we might do with beef jerky, only probably not with as excessive drying. But the point is that their salt was a preservative. It would retard decay, and it was also something you could put in a wound to cleanse a wound and to prevent infection there too. So they knew these things back then. And when Jesus said to his disciples, "You're the salt of the earth," he must have meant one or more of these things. Maybe he meant them all. I mean, we can certainly think of ways in which the church is a preservative to the world, because God would wipe out the whole world like he did Sodom and Gomorrah if it weren't for some righteous element in it. Like he told Abraham, if there were 10 righteous in Sodom, he would have preserved the whole city. Apparently there weren't, and so God didn't. And no doubt other societies are preserved as well by the presence of righteous people in them. The Christians, in a sense, are like a preservative, like salt, that keeps the thing from just rotting and collapsing under its own weight or come under the judgment of God. As far as seeing it as something that cleanses a wound, we do know that if you put salt in a wound, it's going to prevent it from becoming infected, but it's also going to sting. And he could be saying that we're something, we have a medicinal value to the world's ills, that the world is infected. And as the church is in the world, it retards infection, although it's not always appreciated, because our testimony sometimes stings the conscience of people who don't particularly like what we have to say. It's also possible that we give some flavor to the world. Certainly, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, and those things are pleasant things. a lot of people never learn how pleasant it is because they're so threatened by Christ's demands that we totally submit to him, that we be his followers, that he be our king, and we be his servants. Those things drive a lot of people away, so a lot of them never find out how pleasant it is. But salt makes food pleasant, obviously, and that could also be what he meant when he told his disciples they're the salt of the earth. It's impossible to be certain because there's so many different possibilities, and all of them seem to work reasonably well. Anyway, I hope that's helpful to you, James, and thank you for calling. I'm going to have to take a break here.
All right.
I've got, thanks for joining us, brother. We've got some more calls waiting, and we're going to take those calls in the next half hour, but we have some of our stations leaving the network at this point, and so we have to say goodbye to those who are not going to be staying with us for the next half hour. If you'd like to, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there you can find the program is streamed the entire hour every day and archived if you want to hear it later on. In any case, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. For those of you who are listening to a station continuing to carry the program, stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll come back for another half hour of your calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, a second half hour right now, and we're still taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call and we'll talk to you about those. You can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you're hearing noise in the background, I certainly am. I don't know if you can because my microphone sometimes is unidirectional. It doesn't pick up all the noise in the room. There's a lot of people around me. They're not paying attention. They're just walking by. I'm in a very busy public place of business. And this is just where I happened to be when showtime came. So since this program is entirely portable, I just fired up the equipment and I'm sitting down on a bench and there's people sitting nearby who wonder what I'm doing here. And I hope the noise in the background doesn't bother you. It doesn't bother me too much. I get pretty wrapped up in our conversations, and I hope you will too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Sally from Boise, Idaho. Sally, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I was wondering, can somebody lose their salvation, or can they be blotted out of the Book of Life? The Lamb of Book,
well,
or whatever.
Well, there is a statement in Book of Revelation that those who overcome will not be blotted out of the Book of Life, which sounds like maybe there is that danger, except for those who are overcomers. Remember, in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, Jesus is talking about the churches and how some of them are very dangerously poised to being vomited out of his mouth, or being judged, or he'd fight with them with the sword out of his mouth, or they're lukewarm, or they've lost their first love, and he's going to remove their lampstand. So the churches actually that he writes to, some of them are in grave danger of possibly being rejected by him. What would vomited out of his mouth mean if not rejected? And yet he says that in each of these churches there are some people who are doing better, who are more sincere, who are really walking the walk, who are what he calls the overcomers. Now he said to them, in Revelation 3, if anyone overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the Book of Life, which sounds like others are in danger of being blotted out of the Book of Life. And I'm just taking the words at their surface meaning. Maybe it means something I'm not getting out of it. But I would say, based on that, I would have to incline toward the view, yes, it can happen. Now, many people, when they hear of the possibility of losing salvation, they become very concerned because they think that maybe they would lose their salvation just by not being perfect, by sinning, by falling. But the Bible says that all people fall. Everyone except Jesus stumbles. And therefore, all people actually sometimes sin. But the Christian is a person who's determined not to do so. And when we sin, we repent, and we don't keep living in sin. The time comes in the lives of some people where they don't want to be a Christian anymore. They've been a Christian, but they've decided they don't want to follow Christ. They don't want to be his. They want to be something else. They want to be an atheist. They want to be a Buddhist. They want to be anything else, new age, and they don't want to be followers of Christ. Well, in that case, I don't believe they are forced to be followers of Christ. Jesus never forced anyone to follow him. He called the rich young ruler to follow him, and the man wouldn't come, and Jesus didn't chase after him and say, no, you have to come. I said so. No, he gives us free choice. And we have that free choice before we become Christians. We still have free choice afterwards. And most of us who are Christians, when we sin, we're not really choosing to abandon Christ. We don't really want to be without him, and we want to follow him. But we sin out of weakness or out of foolishness or something like that. It's a very different thing to apostatize. The word apostatize would mean to rebel and to turn against God and say, I don't want to be his anymore. I'm not on his side anymore. I don't want him anymore. I'm not a Christian anymore. Now, if a person does that, then I would say that they are no longer a Christian. Now, some people would say if a person does that, then they never were a Christian. And that's another opinion that's out there. I believe that all things considered, the Bible indicates that there are people who truly are Christians, who are really born again, really have been partakers of the heavenly gift and of the Holy Spirit and all of that, who are in danger of falling away. The book of Hebrews, for example, talks about that a great deal. And I'm not willing to take that book out of my Bible. So yes, I think that people can lose their salvation, but it's not as easy as some people might imagine. It's not just, well, I sinned again, I must have lost my salvation again, I guess I have to get saved again. Well, what if you sin many times in a day? Do you have to get saved again many times a day? I don't think so. Now, Christians are born again. They're children of God. And just like my own children have disobeyed me many times and displeased me in that respect and disappointed me, yet they're still my children. I don't disown them. But if the time comes when they actually disown me, there's not much I can do about that. Like the prodigal son, he was the son of his father, but he disowned his father. He left his father. He ignored his father. He shamed his father. And if he had died separated from his father, he would have died without any benefit of being a son. He lost, in other words, the benefits of being a son of his father until he came back. So again, God doesn't want anyone to fall away. God won't cast anyone out. No one can pluck anyone out of his hands. But a person certainly has free will to decide what they will do with their life and what they won't. And just as you used your free will to become a Christian, if you did, then that free will is still active. And you could make a decision that you don't want to be a Christian anymore, in which case God will not force you to continue.
Hello?
Yes. I'm afraid maybe we got lost connection there or something. Okay, let's talk to Reggie from Des Moines, Washington. I would have thought that'd be Iowa. Hi, Reggie. Welcome.
I know. I always make sure to say Washington because otherwise people think it's Iowa.
Yeah.
It's near Seattle.
Okay.
I am calling with sort of a vocabulary question about the Lord's Prayer and the way it's presented in different Bible translations.
Yeah.
The part about forgiving our debts and other places say transgressions. And I was wondering if you could tell me a little about the original word and how it's translated, because I can understand having like a physical debt in an earthly world or a spiritual debt to God, but transgressions sounds more like we've gone out of our way to do something wrong versus like a financial debt. Could you kind of talk about that while I listen off the air?
Okay. I'll be glad to.
Really appreciate it, and pray for your patience with all of us every day. Thank you, Steve.
Thank you, Reggie. Good talking to you. Well, when Jesus said we should pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or was it forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us? I assume those are just different translations. The word debt, which is found in the King James Version, I've looked that up before. I don't have my Greek text in front of me now, so I can't tell you what word it is. But out of curiosity about this very thing, I've looked this up before. And as I understand it, the word debt there means an ordinary debt, like I borrowed money and I didn't pay it back. Now I'm indebted, and I'm asking to be forgiven because I can't pay it back. Now, although that is the term, it doesn't mean this is talking about financial debts. It is talking about our debt to God, because God owns us, because God made us. We belong to him, and we owe him complete obedience. That's our debt to him. Now, we haven't obeyed him completely. We've defaulted on that debt. We've cheated him out of what he really deserves to get from us. And therefore, we need to be forgiven of that debt, because we can't undo that. You know, we owe God complete obedience. Well, we've already defaulted on that. We haven't given him complete obedience. We've sinned. So sinning is the violation of a debt and incurs, you know, the penalties of an unpaid debt. And so praying to be forgiven of debt is speaking specifically, I believe, of that debt, which is, in fact, our transgressions or our sins against God, or our trespasses, as some of the translations apparently say. I believe debt is a more accurate translation in Matthew's version, in Matthew 6. Now, I have to say that the prayer also appears in Luke chapter 11, I believe it is. And I don't know if there's a different word there, but I don't think there is. I think it's the same word in both Gospels. But I would have to look that up, and I don't have the resources near me right now to do that. So I'm going to just go with my memory the best I can, because I have studied this previously, and say that the prayer really does use the word debt. But in using the word debt, it is referring to what we might call sins or trespasses or transgressions against God, because it's seeing our failure to obey God as the failure to pay him a debt that is owed to him. And that's what I believe that word means in that place. All right, we're going to talk to Ben from Dallas, Texas. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how's it going?
Good.
Good. I had a question about 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17, where it just says, like, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And I was just wondering, is that kind of, like, evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity?
Maybe. I mean, that's not the point that Paul's trying to make. Though it is possible, yeah, it is definitely possible that it could be arising out of a Trinitarian mindset that he has. Now, the Jesus Onlys, the what they call the United Pentecostals, they actually believe it's a disproof of the Trinity. Oops, I'm afraid your button got pushed. I didn't mean to push it. I'm sorry about that. But I'm going to continue talking to you, Ben. Hope you can still hear me on the air. The Oneness Pentecostals believe that when Paul said, now the Lord is that Spirit, that supports their idea that Jesus is the Holy Spirit and Jesus is the Father. That's what they believe. They believe that there's one person in the Godhead who is the Father, and he is the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit. Just like one man might be more than one thing. He might be a father to one person. He's a son to another person, and he's an employee to another person. You know, I mean, the same person may wear different hats. And so the Jesus Onlys, they would say that God is only one person, but he's the Father in the Old Testament. He's incarnate in the Son in the New Testament. And he's now present in the Spirit with us. And they would take this verse where it says the Lord, which usually means Jesus, is that Spirit. They'd say, well, see, Jesus is the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, a Trinitarian like myself, or maybe yourself, I think you're maybe a Trinitarian also, could say, well, we believe that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all one. It's in a mysterious way. they are one and they are three in different senses. But in one sense, Jesus is the Father. In one sense, I mean, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. He said that in John 14. And so also, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So the Holy Spirit and Christ have this union as well. Now, I believe there are three persons in the Godhead, which is what the Trinity doctrine teaches, and I believe that. I don't believe there's only one person, because Jesus talked about his Father as somebody separate from himself, as well as being someone that he is identified with. He also talked about the Holy Spirit as someone separate from himself. He said, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now, not the same one, but another one. So he and the Holy Spirit are not the same in every respect, but they are one in certain respects. And this is what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches. So I would say the verse you asked about does probably support the doctrine of the Trinity, if you take into consideration all the other things that the Bible says on the same subject. Yeah, you're not going to be able to prove the doctrine of the Trinity from one verse somewhere. We just don't have that kind of a verse floating around in the Bible somewhere that just gives us the whole doctrine of the Trinity in one spot. The doctrine of the Trinity is derived from a synthesis of all the things the Bible says about God, including the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son and the oneness of God and so forth. So, you know, the oneness Pentecostals, they put it together one way. The Trinitarians put it together another way. I think the Trinitarians have it more correct. And therefore, yes, I would understand 2 Corinthians 3:17 as a Trinitarian allusion. All right. Cheryl from Everett, Washington. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. Have you ever done a series on explaining all-millennial, post-millennial, pre-trib, all those things and how they work that out? Because
yeah.
I'm trying to explain to kids and my kids, and when I don't totally understand it myself, it's hard to explain it to someone else.
Yeah. Well, I have to say, I've never done a series on the subject for children, but then I've never done very many teachings for children. My lectures are usually to like college-level people, but not over the head.
My kids are teenagers, so.
Okay, well, if they're sharp teenagers, they should certainly be able to understand it if they have an interest in it. There is a series of mine online at thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says topical lectures, then you'll see a list of different series that you can listen to for free, or you can download them for free. There's hundreds of them, hundreds of lectures. They're all free. And one of the series is called When Shall These Things Be? If you go to the website and find that series, When Shall These Things Be?, you'll find there's 14 lectures there, and they deal with the millennium, the rapture, the tribulation, all that stuff. And the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, and they do, and I do compare at least the premillennial and dispensational and amillennial views more than the postmillennial. But I do bring up the postmillennial view too and explain that somewhat. So, yeah, I would say that you'd get a pretty broad spectrum understanding of the different views from that series. And again, it's called When Shall These Things Be?
Well, I'm not quite there yet. I've been working my way down alphabetically.
Okay, well, it's at the bottom because it starts with W.
Yes. Okay, thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Okay, Cheryl, thank you for calling, and God bless you. All right. Let's see. John from Fairfield, California is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going? I just wanted to tell you I really appreciate your program you have on the air. I try to listen to as much as possible. And in dealing with, wanted to make a real quick comment. You're talking about like the Trinity, and would you agree that a good analogy for it would be like water, where it's a solid liquid gas, but it's all water, but in different forms?
Well, that is a commonly used illustration. The main thing is, in order to really have that be a true analogy of what the Trinity doctrine is, you'd have to have water standing in all three states simultaneously. You know, I mentioned the oneness Pentecostals, whom I don't agree with. I think they would probably be more encouraged by that analogy, because water, which is, let's say, an ice cube, is in one mode. You melt it, it becomes liquid. And then if you boil it, it becomes steam. And so basically it's one substance that has three different modes that it's in. But it is also used by Trinitarians. I just don't know that I don't know if it supports the Trinity more than it supports alternative views.
Okay.
Like right one is Pentecostal. Yeah.
Yeah. I don't want to take up too much time. I just want to continue to listen. I just want to say thank you for your show and appreciate it.
Hey, it's great to hear from you, John. God bless you.
All right. God bless
thanks,
you.
Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Brad from Omaha, Nebraska. By the way, we might have room for you on our switchboard if you'd like to give us a call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with questions about the Bible or disagreements with the host. The number is 844-484-5737. And Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Great to talk to you. I appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
Just a quick question. I was reading recently in the book of James, chapter 1, and though I've read it, you know, quite a few times over the years, it just kind of stuck out to me how he's talking about, you know, don't deceive yourselves and merely listen to the word, but do what it says. And then he talks a little further about looking into the perfect law that gives freedom. So just interested in your take on his reference to the word when he says, don't just listen to the word, do what it says. What is the word that he's talking about? Is it the law? And what is the perfect law that gives freedom?
Yeah, well, of course, James does use the word law quite a few times in his book, and one might assume that he's referring to the Torah, the Mosaic law, but I think not, because he does call it by different terms, like the perfect law of liberty, as you mentioned in James 1:25. Also down in James 2 and verse 8, he refers to it as the royal law according to Scripture. Now, the royal law would be the law of the king. Royal would be related to the king, and our king is Jesus. He said, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, and he quotes it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So he's basically saying the law that we're supposed to keep is the royal law, the law that Jesus gave us. And what did Jesus give us? In John 13:34, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have loved one for another. So James is thinking of the law of love, which is given to us by Christ. Now, you know, whether he has other laws in mind or not, we can't say for sure. But we do know that, you know, he did live in Jerusalem, and he was part of the Jewish church where they did kind of observe more of the Mosaic laws. And, you know, they did, I mean, in that culture, the Jewish Christians blended in with the Jews in the temple more, because it was kind of hard not to do so, kind of dangerous not to do so, actually. And but they kept many of the laws. They were zealous for the law, but at the same time, they didn't believe it was mandatory, because at the Jerusalem Council, they made it very clear that it's not mandatory, to at least for the Gentile Christians, to keep the law. And the Bible never puts Jewish Christians under a different standard than Gentile Christians. So I don't think James is arguing that everyone needs to keep the law of Moses. And he does identify the law. He has in mind the royal law. According to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself. And, of course, that would be the law of liberty. Why is that a law of liberty? Because if you love your neighbors, you love yourself. Well, when you love somebody, what do you want to do? You want to do them good. I mean, that's what love is. If you're ever in love, you just want the best for someone. You want to make sacrifices. You want to spend money. You want to do everything you can to enhance their life, even a great sacrifice to yourself. That's something that love is. If you love your neighbors, you love yourself, then certainly you will not be desiring to murder him or commit adultery with his wife or steal from him or bear false witness against him. In other words, you'll fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law if you love your neighbors, you love yourself. You won't necessarily, by loving your neighbor, you won't necessarily feel obligated to keep Jewish festivals or dietary laws. Those don't have anything to do with love for your neighbor. And therefore, the command to love is the command to live in a godly way toward your neighbor, very similar to many of the commands in the Old Testament, the ones that had to do with moral behavior. But he calls it the law of liberty because it's not being imposed on you unwillingly. If you love somebody, you want to do good to them. You want to treat them right. So you're actually free. If you love somebody properly, then you're free to behave toward them as you naturally want to, which will be always in kindness to them. Yeah.
Yeah, very good. I appreciate that explanation. I just, you know, in other places where the burden of the law is emphasized and how, you know, how it's really oppressive and
well, yeah, Paul.
I just
Paul,
think it's interesting. Yeah, Paul's kind of.
Yeah, when Paul talks about the law as a burden, he's referring to those 613 laws that the Jews had to meticulously keep, which he himself had to keep when he was a Pharisee, and he knew very well what a burden it was and how hard it was to keep them all. So, you know, those laws we don't have to keep. But the law of love we do, because that's the law Christ gave us. It's the law of the King.
Great. That's a great distinction. I appreciate you explaining it that way, and thanks for your time. Appreciate it.
All right. Thank you very much for your call, Brad. Good talking to you today. We're going to talk to Carlos from Vallejo, California. Carlos, we have only a few minutes, but love to hear what you have to say.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you very much. God bless you. Thank you for your service and time. My quick question is, what are your thoughts about the flat earth theory, and what do scriptures say about it?
Well, I don't think the scripture tells us the shape of the earth. There are some references to, you know, the circle of the earth, for example, in Isaiah 40, or that God hangs the earth on nothing in Job. I mean, there are those kinds of statements that agree with what scientists believe and what we know to be true. There are also poetic statements about the four corners of the earth and the pillars of the earth and things like that. But the Bible writes these things in poetry. Both the ones that speak of the round earth and the ones that don't speak of round earth are all poetic. And poetic language is never concerned about being necessarily accurate. Poetic language is used for emotional impact. And in any language, poetry is taken differently than literal prose. And therefore, I don't think the Bible really gives a teaching about the shape of the earth. However, there may be an inadvertent reference to it in Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 17, when he said that at the hour of his coming, he says, in that night, two will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be working in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Now, he's talking about a certain moment in time when Jesus returns, in the moment and twinkling of eye. But for some, it'll be nighttime. Two will be sleeping in one bed. It'll be nighttime. It'll be morning for some when the women go out and grind their grain. It'll be, you know, the full day for some working out in the field. So, in other words, Jesus indicated that at one moment in time, for some people it's nighttime. For some people it's daytime. Now, this would not be true if the earth was flat, because as soon as the earth would come up or over the horizon, you'd have the light shining on everybody. And as soon as the sun went down over the other horizon, it'd be dark for everybody. So Jesus' statement, although he's not really teaching about the shape of the earth, seems to confirm what we generally know from science, that the earth is round. And as far as the flat earth theory that's out there now, I don't think it's got anything really worthwhile to say to us about the Bible. And I don't think it tells us very much about the real shape of the earth either. I'm sorry we're out of time. I'd talk more about this if we had more time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website where everything can be had for free, but you can donate there if you wish. It is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.